Let's pray. Our Father God, as we turn to your word, grant us minds eager to learn, hearts longing for your glory, wills eager to obey you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We owe a great deal to the Reformation, not just because it brought about the recovery of biblical thinking in the church, but for much more. The Reformation changed the whole of society, ushered in a new understanding of education for all, opened up the doors of science, changed social values and political structures. But at the heart of the great movement that was the Reformation were three great truths. And in previous visits with you, I've looked at two of these. The three great truths are Scripture alone, grace alone, and faith alone. And these are the great foundational truths upon which the Reformation and our heritage was built. And to be a Christian means to stand on these truths. Because when all else is stripped away, here is the essence of the gospel of Christ. Scripture, grace, and faith alone. Each of these, within their relevant sphere, must not be added to. As I say, we have considered grace alone, the work of Christ on the cross, which we have just been singing about, as the sole ground of salvation, of our being set right with God. Grace alone, faith alone, as the sole means by which we lay hold of God's grace, God's gift of salvation in the gospel. Well, let's now look at the first of these foundations, which is Scripture alone. And this raises for us the issue of authority. What authority, what standard do we base our lives upon? And basically, there are three possible options. We can base our life on our own reason, our own authority, our own standards. And this is the position of relativistic humanism, which is the religion of our modern society, where nothing is certain and everything is relative. Or we can base our lives upon the authority of the church, the decisions of church councils or general assemblies, which always, of course, has the potential to fall back into the first position. We base our life on our own reason, upon the teachings of the church, or upon God's revealed word. And there are no other options. In practice, we live our lives on the basis of one or other of these foundations. And we all live on the basis of one of them. And we can perhaps refine it a little bit further and say that we either submit to God's word, or we arrogantly, even if unconsciously, set ourselves up as the final authority. We choose to exalt ourselves as authoritative, then we are caught in the trap of relativism. There is no objective standard, no absolute truth. No basis in which to say something is right and something else is wrong. It boils down to my opinion, and if that doesn't agree with your opinion, well, that's tough. And a good example of that in modern history would be the way in which moral values have changed. That which society deemed wrong morally a number of years ago, society now deems that that's all right. Everything becomes relative. Way back in the time of the Old Testament judges, the people thought that they could ignore the word of God. And we are told that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And the result of everybody doing what was right in their own eyes was chaos and confusion and spiritual and national decline. And this is perhaps so obvious it should hardly need laboured. And yet still today, many in our churches set themselves up over against Scripture. The Bible is fine as long as it agrees with my opinions. Well, at the time of the Reformation, God's authority in Scripture had been replaced by the authority of church councils and tradition. Now, religious traditions are nearly always very dangerous things. And nearly everything that we do in our modern worship service is based on tradition. And it was precisely the religious traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus waded into as wrong, emphasizing over against tradition that there is but one authority, Scripture. For example, in Matthew 15, we find Jesus saying, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Professor Jim Packer says this: we approach Scripture with minds already formed by the mass of accepted opinions and viewpoints with which we have come into contact in both the church and the world. It is easy to be unaware that this has happened. It is hard even to begin to realize how profoundly tradition in this sense has molded us. The dangers of tradition. Up to the time of the Reformation, there used to be a veil between the people and the priests. But the reformers took the veil away and put an open book where that had been. The Sound of Music is actually quite a good example. Most of us have probably seen that. And you remember when Maria's going in to get married, she comes to a wall with a grill and passes through. And that is representing the architecture and the worship of the time. The ordinary people were shut out of worship. Worship was too important for ordinary people to be involved in it. The worship was carried out by the priests on the other side of the grill. And the reformers at the time of the Reformation, they tore these grills, these walls down, and placed an open Bible where the separation had been. And the message was that the ordinary person is not dependent on church authority, but only upon the Word of God. And this, of course, led to a great surge of Bible translations at the time of the Reformation. In the early days of the Reformation, Martin Luther was summoned to Worms to recant of the dangerous biblical truths that he was teaching. One man, it seemed, against the might of the Holy Roman Empire. Well, Luther marched into the lion's den. He had been given a safe conduct, and he said this to the emperor: I am bound by the scripture that I have adduced, and my conscience has been taken captive by the word of God, and I am neither able nor willing to recant, since it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience. God help me. And Luther fled from Worms, and as he was going on his way, he was kidnapped. It's actually quite a strange story. He was kidnapped. Europe didn't know what had happened to him. Had he been taken by hostile forces? Well, no, he'd actually been kidnapped by friends who realized there was a price in his head and things were a bit dangerous for him. And they took Luther to that castle that you saw up in the hill there, the Wartburg Castle in Eisenach in Germany. And the room that you see there is a room in that castle in which Luther, in just a few weeks, translated the Bible into German, which is quite a prodigious feat when you think of the size of the Bible. And he said this: "Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture." Calvin, another of the great reformers, said, "Scripture is needed as guide and teacher for anyone who would come to God, the Creator." Well, there are many ways we could explore this theme of Scripture alone, but I want to do so by looking at the story we read together from Jeremiah 36. We could have looked at the teaching of Jesus. If you look at the Gospels, Jesus was consistently appealing to the authority of Scripture. Contentious issues arose, he quoted Scripture, and that was the end of it. But I want to look at Jeremiah 36. And here we find a fascinating historical incident. Learn how God gives his word to the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, in turn, dictates this to his secretary, a man called Baruch. At the time, Jeremiah was under house arrest, and so he can't go and read the message in the temple. And so he sends Baruch off to do this. And we read how Baruch goes off to the temple, reads the word which God has given to Jeremiah. Among the crowd at the temple are some royal officials. They take the scroll from Baruch and eventually to the king, Jehoiakim. And so we find Jehudi reading the scroll to the king. And as Jehudi reads, Jehoiakim, who is sitting in front of a fire, takes his penknife, cuts off the bit that's just been read, and flings it into the fire. And thus he sought to destroy the word of God. But we find that God will not be denied, and so he gives his word a second time to Jeremiah, and the word endured. And it seems to me that Jehoiakim is very like modern man, like perhaps even some church people today. Because Jehoiakim made certain fundamental mistakes about the word of God. First of all, Jehoiakim thought that the word of God was merely a human product, a common and disastrous mistake, the source of many poor attitudes to Scripture. It's seen only as the writing of men. Well, it is that, but it's much more. It is the words of God. If we go back to the very first chapter of Jeremiah, we find that he was a reluctant prophet. He tried to avoid God's calling. If I can read from Jeremiah 1 at verse 6, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I said," Jeremiah speaking, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you,' declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth.'" I have put my words in your mouth. And in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, we read, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is not a series of human reflections about God and religion. It is the Word of God. Here God speaks to us. Jehoiakim treated it with contempt because he thought it merely human. Do we ever fall into the trap of criticizing some part of Scripture, saying that we'll not accept some particular teaching? If we ever move out from taking Scripture absolutely as the Word of God, then we are the same as Jehoiakim, and we are making a terrible mistake. And secondly, Jehoiakim did not take the Word of God seriously. And I suppose that follows from his first mistake. Scripture is merely a human product, and he didn't need to believe it. He didn't need to take it seriously. It was only the thoughts of some men. He could treat it with contempt. And his was certainly an act of contempt as he cut it up and flung it into the fire. How many in our churches today treat God's word with a passive contempt? By ignoring it. How seriously do we take the Bible? To take it seriously involves studying it and putting it into practice. But we can't put it into practice if we don't study it. But conversely, it's meaningless to study it and not put into practice in our daily lives. How seriously do we take our Bibles? I have read a number of books by Henry Morris, who has written a number of books in the area of science religion. He himself was a leading 20th century hydrologist. And he tells us that he spent at least 1 hour a day with his Bible. Professor of hydrology at a leading American university. He spent an hour a day with his Bible. Now, I'm not saying that you have to spend an hour a day with your Bible, though it wouldn't do us any harm if we did. But the point is that the time we spend with something is a good measure of how seriously we take it. And if we don't take Scripture seriously, we're certainly not taking Jesus seriously. We can be far too casual about the things of God. Back in Jeremiah 36, we read at verse 23, whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the brazier until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. And the king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. So there they were. They listened to the word of God, the warnings of God, and they didn't take it seriously. They were unmoved. And then thirdly, Jehoiakim thought he could ignore the word of God and indeed destroy it. He set himself up as an authority over God's word. In his arrogance and contempt, Jehoiakim thought he could negate the word of God so that it didn't apply to him. And what happened? Well, the story again at verse 27. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Also tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned the scroll and said, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. And within 10 years this came to pass, and Jehoiakim had no one to continue his line on the throne. Down through history, men have thought that they could get rid of God's word. It has been banned, burned, persecuted. And I was reading in the news this morning that cinemas won't allow, as part of a Church of England advert, the Lord's Prayer to be shown because it might upset people in our modern society. But Scripture endures. Jeremiah 36, verse 31, God says, I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring in them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them, because they have not listened. Because they have not listened. And that's, if you read the parable of the sower in the gospel, that's the punchline. The parable is about people listening and not listening properly. They have not listened. Do some today think that if they ignore God's word, they'll go away? Well, fourthly, Jehoiakim thought that the word of God was no basis for security. He thought it could be dismissed as irrelevant. But the only final security and the only final relevance is the word of God. So unlike Jehoiakim, let us submit to the word of God. Peter reflects on the wonderful experience he had with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That must have been a tremendous experience for Peter. But in his letter, he goes on to write that we have something more certain, more firm than our experiences, and that is the Scriptures. Now, interestingly, Sir Karl Popper, who possibly will be unfamiliar to many of you, but Karl Popper was perhaps the preeminent philosopher of science in Britain in the 20th century. He was also president of the British Humanist Association for many years. But he says that unless we have a direct revelation from God, then we have no basis for certainty about anything. He concedes that. But then, because he was a humanist, he goes on to deny that any such revelation is possible. And he's left trying, as it were, to pick himself up by his own shoelaces. And so it comes back to what our authority is for our life and for our faith. The Scripture doesn't deal with religion. It tells us how to be right with God. It tells us about Jesus. It deals with life, with marriage and family, with law and work, leisure and worship, and how we tap into the resources of God to meet the demands of life in all these areas. Break the law and you get hurt. Why is there so much psychological trauma today? A disintegration at work within our society. I tell you, it is because we have abandoned the authority of God. And perhaps we need sometimes to realize that the abandonment of the word of God can happen in the church. Why are people uncertain about their faith? Why do they have doubts? It is because they will not turn to the authority of God and grapple with it until they understand. And I think if we are honest, we all have to confess that we are poor in our attitude to Scripture. What's our authority? Is it myself? Church councils? Or is it the word of God? Let me finish with four quotations, and the first two are connected. Voltaire, the famous French philosopher, said, another century and there will not be a Bible on earth. And with great irony, as Corrie ten Boom notes, Voltaire expected that within 50 years of his lifetime, there would not be one Bible in the world. And his house is now a distribution centre
for Bibles in many languages. Wonderful irony. And Tozer, a wonderful devotional writer, says, "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts." And we thought of Martin Luther. So I finish with a poem, a short poem by Martin Luther. "For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, not else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart, whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that in your wisdom you have made yourself known to us. You do that in many ways through the very fabric of creation, but you do it particularly through your word, written in Scripture, living in Christ. And so we pray that you would give us a desire to be a people of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.